1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And if you're using a Bible on the chair in front of you, that's on page 991. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You can be seated.
Is that my problem? That was my problem. It's always my problem. I wish I could blame it on you guys. One time, I've caught you one time slipping. The rest, all me. Good morning. How are you? Happy New Year. Good to see your faces. I'm very glad to be home. I want to also just extend a heartfelt thank you from my family for your many messages and condolences and texts. Many of you know my father died, and we drove up as a family to Iowa to be there for his funeral and to just see the family, and can't tell you how good it is to know that God's people are praying for you. Really, I know we say that a lot, I'm going to pray for you, and it's in those moments where you just feel a little lost and confused and not quite yourself. That those prayers mean a great deal. And so thank you from my family to all of you for loving us and for caring for us, for encouraging us, and for all of your many condolences. We're going to, as Michelle already shared, we're going to be in 1 Timothy. We'll be in 1 and 2 Timothy over the next few months. But also recognize that as you jump into a new book, it's like getting into a new car. Right, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for a long time, and you get comfortable with where everything is, and then you get into a rental, and you don't know how to turn on the lights, and you don't know where the parking brake is, and how to pop the trunk, and so it's going to take us 3 or 4 weeks to get to a point where we feel comfortable with the pacing and what's going on in Paul's letter to Timothy, but it's really an important and significant work for us, and we're going to discover that in just a moment, but I thought we would pray one more time and just ask for God's help. The same spirit that inspired Paul to write these words is the same spirit that dwells in us, that's here with us today, the very spirit of Christ. And it's the spirit that actually takes God's word and makes it live in our lives. And so we as a community want to grow and really be attentive to what God wants to teach us. So let's pray and ask for help. Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and for your peace, for what gives us hope. So we just read in these first two verses. Lord, we just confess that it's been a challenging couple of years. And this last year has just been disappointing for so many. I thought we were going to be in a different place. And so, God, we recognize, Lord, how frail we are. We just want to begin this new year by saying thank you for your grace and your mercy and your peace. Thank you, God, that you've given us hope, an anchor for our soul when things seem so in flux and so transitory. Lord, we're thankful that you settle our souls, that you bring peace to our minds. Bring comfort to our pains. You bring presence to our loss. Lord, we're grateful. We are grateful. We truly are grateful. And Lord, we're just thankful for this letter. We're thankful, God, that you love your churches, your church, so much that you speak to us. And you're still speaking to us through your word. And so, God, we ask that you'd help us to be good listeners, that we would be active worshipers, not just in the singing of song, but in the hearing of your word, Lord, that even now you'd begin to calm our hearts and just bring rest to us. Our phones would get turned off and our brains would slow down and our hearts would become more settled. And today would be a day where, once again, as we do every Sunday, we pull back the curtain to what's really true, what's most real, and everything else gets put in its proper alignment. Lord, we need your truth. We need the very things that you give us in a greeting: grace, mercy, peace. So Lord, help us today as we learn about the story of this church and the story of the characters in this church. I pray, Lord, that we would learn something of ourselves. Lord, bring glory to yourself, Father. Help us in the power of your Spirit. And Lord Jesus, would you become the greatest affection of our heart? We ask in your name, God's people say, amen, amen. Well, if you just take a quick look-see around you, I see the people that are saying, you can do that, by the way. Go ahead. Just look around you. I know, right? You're like, oh, they're here. One thing is very true. Every single person that's here this morning has a story. Everyone. Everyone has a story. Some parts, some chapters, they're quite happy to share. And others, not so much. Not so much. Things that they regret that they've done, maybe things that they wish they would have done that they didn't do. And in each of these stories is also stories of betrayal and heartache and pain and loss and suffering, a tremendous amount of suffering. And if that's true about us, about each of us as individuals, we know that that's true about our community, right? Every person has a story, and people make up communities which get expressed in culture, which means that our church has a story, our culture has a story. And some stories, likewise, we're proud to share. Some we'd prefer not to. Now, this is true for our church. Some things of our church we would glory in, and there's things that we grieve. And what I love so much about the Bible is when we open it, we're just confronted in many ways, sometimes shocked by how gritty and real and honest this book is. It refuses to whitewash the more unflattering parts. And instead, God tells us the truth, doesn't he? The truth about ourselves, the truth about our families, the truth about our churches. And the way that God does this is by telling stories. It's by telling stories. True stories of real people and real places and real churches beset by the same fears and sins that we are, struggling with the same challenges and obstacles that we do, asking many of the same questions that we're asking. And today, we kick off and begin to hear the story about a church in Ephesus. That's the letter from Paul the Apostle to his son in the faith, Timothy, who is leading a church that was planted in Ephesus, and it is a bit of a mess. And this letter, this story, also narrates for us on some level and then instructs us on how God intends through his loving teaching to sort out the mess that they've gotten in and put them back on track. And this book, 1 and 2 Timothy, is considered a pastoral epistle. That's just a fancy word of giving a name to a letter that Paul writes to two pastors in particular, and three total letters. 1 and 2 Timothy, as you know, are written by the apostle to Timothy. And Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to lead this particular church. And then, of course, the book of Titus is written by Paul to Titus, who was sent to lead a church on the island of Crete. And each letter is written directly to the leader, but it is intended to be read openly to the whole church. And so when Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3, verse 15, that the reason for his letter, it's always good to figure out what the reason for the letter is. Paul says that the reason for the letter that he writes to Timothy is so that you may know how to behave in the household of God. Right? You may know how to behave in the household of God. But when he says you may know, he means you. the whole church. And I think we sometimes forget that oftentimes the yous in the New Testament are plural and not singular. He's writing to an entire community, which means it's intended for everyone in that church to hear. Paul writes this letter to help this church learn how to live as God's family in God's world for God's glory. Apparently, this church is dealing with unqualified teachers who are spreading false doctrine. They're dividing entire households. They're usurping biblical authority. They're majoring on speculative and controversial issues or arguing over secondary doctors. Sounds like a normal Sunday in the average church today, right? They were even calling some to become vegans and not get married. What kind of heresy from hell? I don't know which is worse. Don't get married or don't have meat. Some of you are like, it's the meat issue, isn't it? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying I don't know what's worse, but needless to say, it's bad. There were even some women in the church that were treating Sunday morning and its gathering like a fashion show. So they would go and they would use the gathering as a way of getting attention for themselves. And they were all in great danger of drifting from the core of the faith and what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And their church was showing it. Their church was showing it. And so Paul sends this letter to shut it down, to shut down the false teachers and their false doctrine, calling them to live at peace with one another and to actively pray for the peace of their city and its leaders, which we'll learn in a minute was probably not an easy thing for the average Christian to do in this church. Paul is going to establish for us what true leaders are and who should serve as elders and who should serve as deacons and what is the role of men and women when we gather and how we ought to care for those in need, like widows. In other words, in all of this, we can say the Church of Ephesus has a story. Has a story. The city of Ephesus has a story. A long story. It was founded in about 1000 BC. The word Ephesus literally means desirable, and so it was at one point of history. It was a port city in West Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, just kind of by where Izmir is. It's just on the one side of Ephesus, they had some of the richest soil in all of Asia Minor, and then on the other side of Ephesus was this beautiful and booming port city, which brought all the riches that trade would bring. And Ephesus was this massive city that's built of marble. They've only excavated about 20% of the city, and it is just stunning. I was watching videos again last night of the city of Ephesus and their archaeological digs and finds, and it's just absolutely stunning. It was a city that had a stadium that sat about 25,000 people. And the way that you would often guess the population of a particular city in the ancient world is you would times 10 whatever the stadium was. So, you know, the Colosseum had 50 to 60,000 that it could seat. Rome was about 500 to 600,000. Ephesus had a stadium of 25,000 people, which meant it was a city of about 250,000 people. It had a two-story hospital. It had a world-renowned library called the Library of Celsus. It was the center of worship for the goddess Artemis, which was her Greek name. And then, of course, her Wonder Woman name. The Roman name was Diana. They built a temple for her, and that temple was stunning. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And the city, because of that massive temple, was the epicenter of the temple cult. And it was run entirely by female officials. The men that were the priests there would castrate themselves, and there was just idols and images of Artemis that dominated the entire city. Everything really ran around this temple cult. Commerce ran around this temple cult. Banking. So if you came from another place and you wanted to settle in Artemis, or you wanted to deposit your money in a place that would be safe, you would deposit it in the temple of Artemis. So that's where money was held. In fact, this would have been very difficult if you were a Christian. They had this, I think it was called Hadrian's Way. They had this long walkway that led you up to the city, and then ultimately was a walkway into this mall on steroids. I mean, the massive outdoor mall. But before you got in to this walkway, you had to take some stuff and burn it as an incense to Artemis and to the Roman gods. So if you were going to exchange and interact where everything was popping, then you had to do that first. Otherwise, you'd be recognized. If you wanted to put your money in a safe place, if you wanted to put your money in the bank, you had to store it at the temple of Artemis, which was a little buck wild. Let's just say some stuff went down there that, because there's kids here, we can't talk about. But it was terrible. It was terrible. And then the festivities that they had, multiple festivities a year, but this was when everyone came out and everyone hung out. And you can just imagine being a Christian, what that would have been like. Your experience would have been very, very difficult because everything was centered around the cult of Artemis. And to be a Christian really meant that you did not fit in to this city. And it was pretty clear you didn't fit in. And when the gospel began to take root, when Paul came and preached the gospel and followers began to emerge to give their allegiance to King Jesus, it began to affect pretty significantly the trade in Artemis, which a lot of money was made by the silversmiths by crafting little Artemis statues. And so if you were coming to visit, which a lot of people did, this is sort of be like Mecca, right? People came in from all over to Ephesus, and they would go and they would buy these fairly expensive idols. But it was also, some of them were made out of clay, some of them were made out of wood. So even those that were not silversmiths, but that also made them out of wood and clay, they were all being impacted. Why? Because as the gospel was preached, Christians were ridding themselves of these idols, so much so that they took their books and destroyed them. And the calculation was the value was somewhere in the vicinity of 50,000 silver pieces of silver that it would have been worth. And so there was an immediate impact and an endangering of those that belonged to a kind of guild, a kind of union that made these statues for Artemis. And so Paul was in danger. Paul was in danger. And it was because of money, but also as money and religion sadly sometimes gets connected, we use religion as a way of complaining about our loss of money. This is exactly what was happening. And if you guys know any of the story, you can read it. I won't bore you with turning there, but Acts 18, 19, and 20 tells you the story of the founding of Ephesus and what happened there. There was a lead silversmith by the name of Demetrius who got the rest of those that were silversmiths and probably those that were in the same trade guild to come together to start, essentially, to picket and protest and to start a bit of a riot so that Christians were outed. They dragged several Christians into their big arena. And you know, in the ancient world, when Christians were dragged into arenas, it usually didn't go well. And so, you can imagine what they're thinking, okay? They're dragged into this arena and they're shouting them down. And then Alexander, who's one of the early Christian leaders, he kind of waves and he wants to give a defense, right? He wants to give his side, and they wouldn't let him talk. For 2 hours, they shouted him down, and what did they say? They said, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 straight hours, that's what they yelled at him. This is not dissimilar to Seattle, which is, you know, if you didn't get enough sprinkles on your donuts, by 2 o'clock, there would be a riot out front of whatever store it was. And what's so funny about the description of Acts 19 is not dissimilar to Seattle either, which is, it says that there were all these people that gathered, thousands that were gathered, and they were all yelling, and many didn't know why they were there. Isn't that great? That's a great story. Like, there's a fire, and I just go there. Why? Because I don't know, and I'm going to get freaked out, and I'm loud noises, right? You don't know why you're yelling, but you're yelling. This is kind of what's going on. And the church got planted in a riot condition. You know, there's some churches that they just start in the pastor's living room, and everything is very nice, and then there's some that you just get, like, birthed in a riot, right? And we need both. We need both. And this church is enduring those circumstances. So what Paul does, he wants to go in the arena, of course, and they stop him. They're like, "Paul, they hate you. They're really angry at you because they're not just mad at what you're doing in Ephesus, but Demetrius is going around saying it's all of Asia Minor that this is happening in. So you need to not go in there. So they keep him from going in, which was wise. They tuck him away. And eventually one of the leaders of the city comes in and basically says, look, if you guys got a beef, the courts are open, take it to the courts. We're in danger of starting a riot now, and this is not going to go well for us. We don't want Rome to be angry. So they shut everything down. They quieted it all down. Paul stayed and taught in the Hall of Tyrannus, a school in the Hall of Tyrannus, for 2 to 3 years. And he equipped this church, and he loved this church, and he helped this church get going on the right foot. So good theology, strong initial group of believers, probably around the time that this letter was written, 30 to 50 people in this church. Not a huge church, a rather small church. And not only do we have the letter to the book of Ephesians as a letter to that particular church, and we have 1 and 2 Timothy, which teaches us about this church, but many years after Paul died, another letter was written to that church. Do you guys remember? So the first letter of the seven that Jesus wrote to the letter of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And in this word that he brings to them, it says this. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. Revelation chapter 2. It's the first church he addresses. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks amongst the churches, the seven churches that he's addressing. He says this in verse 2. This is how he speaks to them. He says, listen, I know your works. I know your works. Your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Man, wouldn't you love to hear that from Jesus to our church? Then verse 4 it says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned the love that you had for me. They've worked hard, right? They're moral, they're doctrinal, they're patiently enduring, they're actively fighting against false apostles and the dissension that they bring. But Jesus says, your heart has grown cold. You've done all the right things externally. You look like a great church. Who wouldn't commend you? Who wouldn't commend you? You live in a tough city. You are in a tough mission field. You are staying faithful on assignment. You know, you're doing all the things that you've been asked to do. Everything that I inspired Paul to write you, you've done. You've dealt with the false teachers. You're dealing with, you know, all of these, this moral laxity, the permissiveness. You're dealing with all of that. But you know what? Somewhere along the way, your heart has drifted and it's become cold. You've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. And so he warns them. He warns them to repent and return. Or he says he's going to remove their lampstand. He's going to take away. It's another way of saying, I'm going to turn off the light switch. I'm going to shut the church down. And he did, sadly, in the middle of the second century. He did. And you know, it's very hard as a pastor, you know, as someone who has planted churches in the past, it's been part of church plants. It's hard to admit and recognize that there is going to be a day where this church becomes heretical, or to just admit that it has a lifespan, and that one day it will not be here. I mean, you think of all the great churches through history, where are they? I mean, they maybe last, like in their vibrancy and kind of close connection to Jesus, maybe 100 years. I mean, that's a long time for a church to really stay on target. Maybe 100 years. Spurgeon's church, Like Spurgeon was a guy that recognized you couldn't build a ministry around a single individual. But he constantly warned his church about this. He constantly tried to educate his elders to make sure the church was not built around the personality of a single individual. Spurgeon leaves years later. What is it? You go to England now, you go to London now, you ask the taxi driver to take you to Metropolitan Church, they don't even know what you're talking about. They don't know where it's at. The church eventually had its lampstand removed. And Paul could write with such force and with such urgency, because not only did the church in Ephesus have a story, Paul himself has a story, doesn't he? Let's look at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of who? Of who? Christ Jesus. Not Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. This is important. Why? Sometimes we forget Jesus is not his first name and Christ is his last name. It's not like David Fairchild, like Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It means anointed, the anointed one. And so sometimes it's Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's Christ Jesus. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of King Jesus, by command of God. This is not something that he devised. It's not something that he came up with. He is an apostle of King Jesus by God's command, by command of our God, our Savior, and of King Jesus, our hope. Paul says, he's an apostle of King Jesus. This was not always the case for Paul, is it? Paul's name at birth was Saul. He was born and raised in Tarsus, which is a Roman province. And he was a Jew through and through. He was proudly from the tribe of Benjamin. He was sent at a very early age to the school of Gamaliel, where he was trained thoroughly in Jewish theology as well as Roman and Greek philosophy. He outpaced his peers in intelligence and moral consistency. He was a Pharisee, which was a pretty strict group that was committed to ensuring the ritual purity of the Jews. And so zealous was Paul for the Jewish law that when he heard of Jesus and encountered his followers, he worked tirelessly to see them arrested. In fact, we see from Acts 7 and 8 that it was Saul that was holding the coats and giving approval to those who stoned our brother Stephen, the first martyr, to death. That was Saul. It's important to recognize that. You know, we paint, through the medieval period in particular, we paint Paul as St. Paul the Apostle with like nuclear glowing orb around him. But the picture that the fledgling Church of Christ followers would have had of Paul could have easily had been a man with a suicide vest strapped to him. Paul was a terrorist. Paul was a terrorist. He was someone to fear who had the legal power to hunt down and eradicate followers of the way. And why do I tell you that? Because I think there's some of you that may be here this morning that have parts of your story that's so shameful you don't believe that God could ever use you or your story in any significant way. And yet this horrifying insight that we have on Paul is purposefully preserved for all of us to see. Why? Why do you think God would ensure Paul's background is both known and remembered? We're talking about it again today. It's because we have stories. Every single one of us, even the people that we love, even the people that we admire and esteem, people that have taught us well, that have been faithful, maybe all the way to the end, some that taught us well and have fallen. So I just heard before this service, there's a church in town where, a fairly large church where another pastor fell. And my first gut instinct is, oh, It's what that does to the church, that poor church. And every single one of us that are here, like Paul, have this truth about us, you know, that there's just some things that are not flattering. And yet, it is precisely those messy stories that God seems to love to use to bring glory to his name. And so look, if you don't think God can use you, if you don't think God could forgive you, God could redeem you, that your story is significant in any way, if you think you've done something so terrible that God could, you've been out slaughtering Christians? No? Then I think you're okay. Right? I mean, because if he can forgive terrorists like Paul, he can forgive anybody. And how does that orient our brain to terrorists today? Who's the next Paul? Right? Who's going to be a lion of the faith that right now is trying to crush it? You're just never gone far enough. You can't out-sin God's grace. And you can't outrun his mercy. And that's what's beautiful about Paul's story. That's why it's so encouraging. You don't believe me? Okay, you don't believe me. Like, I'm going to make you read it now. Okay, so Acts 9. I need to double convince you if you're not convinced yet enough. Acts 9. Go ahead, you can turn there. I don't hear any pages turning whatsoever. Oh, because you're like, I don't turn pages anymore. Neanderthal. All right, Acts 9. Let me read it. Verse 1. But Saul, see how he's addressed here. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You notice how Jesus binds himself to his own? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. He was blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard about this man. Okay. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. I'll bet that was a weird encouragement for Ananias. He's like, oh, you're going to make him suffer? Happy to go. Happy to go. Send me on this mission. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Just listen to this. Just put yourself there. And laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Brother Saul. Wow. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. From some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. We have to remember, when we read words like Paul writes in the beginning verses here, God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. And what would appear to just be standard, formal, throwaway greetings, these words meant everything to Paul. He writes about Christ Jesus being his hope because he is, which is why this church or anyone building their life on something other than the sure foundation, which is Christ and his loving sacrificial grace, is a concern for Paul. He knows trying to earn our way to God through effort or experiences or moral exertion is utterly hopeless in every way. There is only one hope, and Paul knows it well. And Paul understands what this church believes is ultimately going to shape how it behaves. Because the truth of the matter is, we always do what we believe. We always behave what we believe. You want to know what you really believe? Watch your life. Watch your life. And the person tasked with overseeing this confrontation and correction? Timothy. Timothy. Not only does this church have a story, and Ephesus have a story, and Paul have a story, Timothy has a story. Let's look at verse 2. It says this, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and King Jesus, Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now listen, I know that there might be some of you here this morning that find Paul a bit much. Like there's readers through history that have found Paul. I know I can be a bit much, right? I know that. I know my wife has, loving me is like hugging a hurricane. I'm a bit much, right? It's exciting, but it's like riding in the trunk of a drunk driver. Like it's fun for a while, but you know you're gonna crash. Right? Eventually, it's all gonna crash, right? So there are people that are super intense. They're really kind of bold, and they're very direct, and they're a bit much. They're a bit much. And I understand that about me, and I'm not saying I'm proud of it, but it is me, right? It is me. I understand. I'm certainly not equating myself with Paul, but I understand when you read Paul, you're like, guy is super intense. Like, just theological Tourette's. Just super, like, bold, right? And just in your face about whatever needs to be discussed, right? But if Paul is a bit intimidating, everybody loves Timothy, right? Who doesn't love Timothy? Dear, sweet Timothy, Mr. Congenial, unintimidating, shy, probably a great friend. Ladies, you remember those guys before you got married that were, they got stuck in the friend zone without your permission, right? Such a good friend. Right? Just someone that is not threatening. That's Timothy. And the Bible paints a picture of Timothy as a real human, just like us, with all the hang-ups and vulnerability that we have. Timothy, as we know, was much younger than Paul. When this letter was written, he was probably in his early 30s. And for religious leaders in this day, that was considered quite young. Jesus didn't start his ministry until he was 30 years old. And that was kind of the norm for leaders. And so you would have been considered young if you were in your early 30s as a leader, right? And so Timothy would have been looked down on for his youth. He probably began ministry with Paul in his teens. And so Paul, addressing Timothy in chapter 4, verse 12, has to tell him not to let others despise him for his youth. And he clearly was still young, because in 2 Timothy 2:22, he urges Timothy to flee evil desires of youth, right? Young man. And I think it's a wonderful invitation, especially, got any teenagers in here? Can I get a what from the teens? Any teens in here? Yes. Okay, listen. I'm going to go against probably what your parents have told you. This is always dangerous territory. There's a little lie that we tell teenagers, and that is that their life and their ministry and their story is not very meaningful at their age. And it is a lie. Now, you need to know Spurgeon preached in the church for the first time at 15 years old. Probably had a cracking voice, right? He took on his first full-time pastorate at 19. And Jeremiah, 14, 15, 16, young. God calls Jeremiah the prophet, says, you're going to go tell my people what they need to hear, right? You're going to go rebuke them. No one's going to like you, and no one's going to listen to you. And you can't say no to me. He's like, all right. Like a teenager, probably, whatever. Probably that's how his attitude and disposition was. Timothy, having been reared on the faith from his mother and his grandmother, he connects at some point with Paul. He's a teenager. And look at him. And Paul sends him to go lead this church. Look, whatever you've been told about not being terribly significant is a lie. Like your story, your testimony, your life matters for the kingdom. Now, not 10 years from now, not when you finish college and have got your career all figured out. That's just stuff that's going to eventually distract you from what is actually most important. And I don't mean that what you do is a distraction. I mean that if you put on hold the vitality of your faith now, and you wait until you have life figured out, you'll never have life figured out. In fact, the prerequisite for a Christian to figuring their life out is making sure that they recognize figuring it out is faithfulness to Jesus. The rest of the stuff will come. So I want to encourage you. I really want to encourage you. If you're here and you're a teen, take your faith seriously. Like, you got questions, ask the questions. Do the hard work. You got doubts, talk about your doubts. I'm not going to be freaked out about it. You think Jesus is up there going, oh no, they asked a question. That's not how God works. Okay? Your parents can help you. Your friends can help you. Brothers and sisters in Christ can help you. And here's what I also want to say. Look, if you're an old fart in here, I don't even know what that means anymore because it's become irrelevant to me. Do you have anybody in your life that's a son in the faith or a daughter in the faith? Is there anybody that you could tell them the truth about themselves? And is there anybody here that would be willing to listen? Because that kind of is required for a relationship to happen, right? You've got to be willing to have the courage to lovingly teach and instruct and, if necessary, confront. And the person has to be willing to listen. And my concern is that if youth have believed a lie sold to them by whomever, that their life and their story and their witness to the kingdom is not significant, then conversely, you know, as we get older, we believe the lie too. That the final third of our life should be to amass as much comfort as possible to sort of like coast into new creation. And it's just a lie, really, from the pits of hell. We have a God-given responsibility to see the sanctification of another even when they don't, right? In other words, we have a responsibility to see Christ formed in one another. And that relationship that Paul and Timothy has, that relationship where Paul calls him my true son. Notice a possessive language there. My true son in the faith. That's no small thing. Timothy is more than just a traveling companion and ministry partner. Timothy is a son to Paul. He's a son. And look, that dynamic is easy when you think about old people and then young teens, but I'm going to say, like, most of the men here don't have any friends. I mean, you have things that look like friends, right? You watch a game together, and you eat some ribs, and like you'll work on a project together, right? And then when that project's over, then so's your friendship, or you move, then you don't talk to them ever again. And that's how most of our male relationships are. They're very transactional, and we are experiencing a massive epidemic of loneliness as men. This is not just men; it's women too. But massive epidemic of loneliness because somewhere along the way, we believe the lie that we're supposed to have it all figured out. So you get to your 30s and your 40s and your 50s, and you're told this lie that we end up believing that we're supposed to have it all figured out. But we know we don't have it all figured out. Do you have it all figured out, guys? Okay, if you're a guy here that says you have it all figured out, well, welcome Jesus, because you're lying, right? You don't have it all figured out. And you know you don't have it all figured out. And the pressure for you to have it all figured out and the complication of not having any friends that tell you you don't have any have it all figured out only makes matters worse, because now you feel isolated and alone and shameful, but you project an image of strength because you want to appear like you have it all figured out. You want to appear strong for your wife, and you want to appear strong for your friends, and you want to appear strong for your kids, your family. And you're just alone. You're alone. And it's hard to have friendship. It's hard, it's because it's work and it's messy. You know, it's hard if you're an older person to tell someone that's younger, I'm going to become your friend and we're going to spend time together. And it's hard if you're the younger person that you think you have it all figured out already, to be able to kind of like choke down some humble pills so you can actually hear someone who's lived longer than you help you navigate through life. They've paid a lot of dumb tax for you. You don't have to pay it. Learn from them. And so many of us, all of us really, I'd say, men, women, young, old, we're just so in need of encouragement. So many of us just walk around discouraged, don't we? And we don't want to say anything because, you know, we're Christians and we got this all figured out. But you know how it is, guys. You know what I'm talking about, right? You work a hard day. You're a little freaked out by something that you heard, some news you heard about your company or about your department or about the region. And then you drive home, but you're not going to tell your wife because you don't want to freak her out. You don't want the kids upset. You don't want mom upset because mom's upset. Kids are upset because everybody's upset. And so you take a deep breath. You walk in the house and you pretend. And see, the scary thing about men is we don't tell you that we're about to break usually until we break. We either end up with a heart attack because we just keep stuffing it down, right? Well, I won't address that. I won't consider that. I won't look at that. So you end up having a heart attack, or you lose it and do something kooky, or you just blow up. And everyone around you is like, what in the heck is going on? It's because you have nobody in your life. You have no one in your life that's willing to tell you the truth, that's willing to ask you good questions. I had somebody call me a couple days ago, and it was really annoying. It was one of the elders of your church. I'm going to narc on him. His name's Dave. I won't give you his last name. But it wasn't me, and I'm the only Dave, other Dave than this Dave. And he calls annoyingly, and he starts asking me questions about how I'm doing with my grief. And my wife is sitting right there, and I just start telling him everything that I'm feeling, that I'm thinking, that I'm experiencing, why it's complicated, and why I feel like I'm terrible at grieving the loss of my dad, just grieving in general. We're just having this conversation, and my wife in the background eventually takes the phone and just says to Dave, "Thank you," because he's not talking to anybody. Now, I don't want to make Dave the hero. He'd be uncomfortable in that position anyway. Could have been any of the elders. But the point is, you have to have the courage to ask the hard questions and not accept untrue answers or half-true answers. You know, Paul could both correct Timothy, correct this church, while simultaneously calling him his true son in the faith by exhibiting tremendous affection for him because he loved him. That's why. Because he loved him. It was as simple. There's no more complicated thing to say than he just loved Timothy, and Timothy apparently loved him. And the love in that relationship that was founded around grace and mercy and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that gave Paul hope and grounded Timothy was the very basis and foundation for their relationship, so that both the tragedy and the triumph could be discussed, both the correction and critique as well as the encouragement and attaboys could be given and received in a way that they were intended, could be done with the right heart and received with the right heart. But that takes time, and it takes trust, and it takes love. And you're not going to get that in a microwave situation. And too many of us don't have those relationships. And when life goes sideways, which it will for every single one of you, whether physically or financially or emotionally, and when it goes sideways, we're mad because we don't have any friends. And you can't stick it in a relationship and hit start and think you're going to get that. Like, you're not going to get the compassion and the care and the love that you need if you don't have a relationship with people. Am I right? Am I right? Am I the only one that... thank you, sister. Thank you. We need more of that in here, by the way. Because sometimes I don't know. Okay. We need each other, is my point. Timothy knew he needed Paul. Paul knew he needed Timothy. And it wasn't transactional. It was built on something far deeper, more profound, more lasting. Something that lasts into... Do you know that Paul and Timothy are probably best buds in heaven? They're like kicking it. I mean, they've gotten the reward of their faith. And they're just hanging out, probably right now. We need this letter, don't we, as a church? All the foibles, same foibles and folly and silliness that church in Ephesus struggled with, it's the same stuff that we're all struggling with here. We're going to find over the next few weeks that many of the same issues that are there are still, they're here. They're here. They're in our church. They're in every church. The last thing I want you to recognize is not only was Timothy called to this task, and Timothy, you know, what we can learn about Timothy, we get a composite of him really from the Bible, is that even though he was a grown man, even though he was experience maybe at this point in ministry, he still felt the heavy weight of responsibility that Paul laid upon him in sending him to Ephesus and now calling him to tap an iron rod down his spine so that he can go and confront the distortion and those who are divisive in the church. But we know that Timothy was shy. We know that he was someone that needed encouragement and affirmation. That's why Paul urged the Corinthian church to put Timothy at ease when he came to them. His shyness was not always helpful. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7 to not be ashamed of Christ, since God has not given us a spirit of timidity, which is why some people call Timothy timid Timothy. And lastly, Timothy was not exactly a, you know, physical force. He was probably a little weakly. He was kind of a frail guy, probably a bit infirmed. He suffered from gastric issues. Maybe he was lactose intolerant. It's hard to be tough when you got to admit people, I can't drink milk, right? I'm a little lactose intolerant, but I power it down. I'll still eat the ice cream. Stupidest thing in the world. But, you know, I'm going to beat it. I don't want to admit I have allergies. Do I have allergies, Grace? No, I don't. I don't have allergies, Grace. He's not exactly like a physical force, right? He was infirmed. He had issues. He had habitual ailments. Paul even prescribes to him some alcohol for his stomach. And that's alcohol, by the way. Just so you know, Baptists in here. That was like alcohol. Here's what we know about him. Here's all we get. He's young, he's timid, he's frail. Three things that most of us would assume disqualified someone from a leadership role and certainly made him a very unusual candidate to go and confront this very messy church. But that's why we love him. That is why we love him. I used to not really see eye to eye with guys like that because I'm always the guy that, like, you know, I want to get going, right? I want the team to, let's go. Come on, let's go. I'm that guy. And so guys that were not like that, I used to not get along with. I have learned over the years, because you know why? Let me tell you why. Because when I was younger, intelligence and power were impressive. You know what impresses me more now? Kindness. And I just love people that are kind. I just want to be around people that are humble. And that's why we love Timothy. Timothy's a guy, he's every man. But he's a guy that, like, if you don't have the resume and the credentials, you see God still going, I'm calling you in. Get off the bench. Come on, let's go. He's like, wait a minute, I didn't learn the playbook. Just go. You got the Spirit. You have the gospel. You've got my support. The Lord is with you. Go. You'll be fine. Just go. He was an unusual candidate, but he was the right candidate. That's why Paul says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not in his strength, but strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He tells him that in 2 Timothy 2:1. He was loved by Paul. He was encouraged by Paul. He was trained and mentored and discipled by Paul. And like I said, which is why all the grace and the mercy and the peace that comes from God and from Christ Jesus our Lord undergirds that relationship, and it should undergird ours. And it's a loving context in which all good relationships, real good relationships, are built. And look, not only does this church and Paul and Timothy have a story, you got a story. You've got a story. Every one of you here has a story. It's the same for every one of us that have pinned their hope in Christ. Like the foundation for our hope is grace and mercy and peace that comes from Christ. Not your experiences, not your moral perfection, not all that you know. Those things are not unimportant, but they're not the most important. You have hope in Christ, and it's not a hope that you get when you die. We're not Muslims. We don't wait to the end of days where, you know, there's a cosmic scale and God will put our good works on one side and our bad works on another, and hopefully our good works will outweigh our bad, and then maybe God will accept us. Like, we are a weird people because we are both humbled to the dust because we recognize we are still sinners in need of God's grace, and we are affirmed to the stars because we are loved and accepted now because of what Jesus has done beyond anything that we could ever dream or hope for. And those two things are true simultaneously, because for the Christian that understands that God saves by grace and mercy and brings peace, which is our hope, it's everything to us. It means that we have that today. You don't have to pass a probationary period. You get that today. You get God's acceptance today. You get God's approval today. You get God's grace and mercy and peace and hope when? Today. You get it today, because it's not dependent upon what you do. It's dependent upon what Christ has done. And he's done everything we need to be accepted by the Father who loves us. And every bit of Jesus' faithfulness, where it says that Jesus only said what the Father told him to say, and he only did what the Father told him to do, all of that faithfulness gets given to us as a gift. And God counts us as righteous. Can you believe that? That when God the Father looks at us, he sees his own son. And he says, every perfection of my son is yours by gift. By grace. You have a story. So we got to tell that story, guys. People in your community group, they know your story. Can I tell you a little secret, pastoral secret from me? I probably should admit this, but there are some of you that drive me nuts. So you just drive me nuts. You're like, is he talking about me? Probably. But that's a problem with me. That's a problem with me. You know what kills that? When I hear someone's story, it kills it every time. How many times have we experienced this? In community group, we tell each other's testimony, and all of a sudden, something that was an adjutant, you hear their the story of their life and how Jesus has been working in them and through them and with them, how he's been so faithful the whole time. Like, it just makes you step back, and you just kind of go, you're doing great! Like, 5 minutes ago, you were annoying, but man, look where he's taking you! You're doing fantastic, right? And all of a sudden, my heart is filled with compassion and patience and things that don't come naturally. Why? Because I heard their story. There's nothing magic about it. I just heard their story. Their story is a gift to me. It's a gift to me to help me understand how Jesus is at work in their life. And then all of a sudden, now I want to be at work in their life. I want to be on the side of Jesus for them. And it levels everything out. It levels everything out. So guys, if you're not doing this in your community group, please start. New year, new you, whatever. Start. Tell your story. Like, yes, all the warts, all the pain, all the loss, the betrayal, the hurt, the heartache, everything, suffering, joys, triumphs, tragedies, tell it all. Because that's your story. More importantly, that's the story of Jesus in you, which is, by the way, the best story. That's the best story. Tell your story. And as you come to take communion, take the elements back to your seat, we're remembering that story. The most important story. And in some weird and mysterious way, taking communion, this nourishment, is almost a way to kind of realign us, to get us back on the highway, right? When we remember the Jesus story, we see that our story fits into that Jesus story. And so prepare your hearts for a minute, would you? And then come and take the elements and come back to your seat. Let me pray. Father, thank you, God, for your grace. You really are gracious to us. Not just when we least deserve it, but sometimes when we're ill-deserving. And you are a God of grace and mercy and peace. And Lord, whether there are those of us that are probably a little more confident than we need to be, bring us humility. And Father, if there are some in here that are a little less confident than they probably should be, bring them courage. But help us as a community be a community centered around Jesus and what he's done. Help us to be a community that boasts in who Christ is and what he's done and what he's doing in our lives. And Father, as we take the bread and cup, I pray, Lord, that this process of even thinking through what it means, Lord, would be one where we are on the one hand confessing and yet on the other hand thanking, worshiping, grateful. We love you and we praise you for all that you are for us in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. And God's people say, amen.